I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We have been tracking along through the summer on Jesus' life and watching his deeds and miracles, and we've been doing that for some time. We're going to bring that to a close temporarily now and take a break from that study. We left off last time with Jesus performing mighty acts of power absolutely everywhere he went, and he was doing miracles on the other side of the sea, on this side of the sea, on the beach, in the city, in the country, in farms, going into a house, coming out of a house, on the way to do another miracle, everywhere. Just a tidal wave of divine power poured out wherever Jesus went. And at this point, the multitudes are really getting to be large and overwhelming, frankly. And Jesus teaches and heals everybody who comes. But there just seems to be no end to the crowds. And we reach, as we're going to wrap up Matthew chapter 9 this morning, really a crucial juncture in Jesus' ministry. Until now, we see him just ministering to individuals or individual groups. Now we find out what his approach is going to be for reaching the world. But before we look at his method, I want to talk for just a minute about his ministry. What was the ministry for Jesus? I mean, when Jesus thought about what ministry was, what is the essence of actually what ministry really is? When you look at Jesus' example, what if you looked at his day timer, what would dominate his time in there? Well, there were three things. Every time you see the gospel writer summarize the ministry of Jesus, you always see these same three things. We begin with verse 35. Now, there are no end to the theories on what is the key to ministry. There's no end to the books on the subject. In the final analysis, you'll hear somebody say, ministry, you know, all the other kinds of things can go by the wayside, but what really changes people's lives, what really has an impact for the kingdom of God is, and then you just fill in the blank. It could be anything, relationships or, you know, small groups or caring or physical touch or whatever, boosting self-esteem, fellowship, love. What I mean, there are all kinds of different things have been suggested. And whatever element that they suggest in their particular approach, they'll find an example of Jesus doing that, and they'll say, see, this is Jesus' approach. Well, many of those things may be important elements in ministry, but they can't all be the key, the primary, most important thing. I mean, you can imagine, really, that the Bible teaches anything if you start out with the idea and then you go look for it in the Bible. That's really the wrong approach. We don't start with our own theory and then try and press them into Scripture. If we want to find out what is the essence of ministry, what we want to do is look at what Scripture says it is. And the Bible clearly shows us three things that were Jesus' highest priority above everything else. And the grammar of verse 35 indicates that these are the things that Jesus kept on doing continuously. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. Teaching. Jesus was a teacher. That is emphasized again and again in Scripture. I'll just a few examples. Luke 4:15, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Luke 13:10, he was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Matthew 13:54, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, and the people were astonished. Mark 10:1, all the crowds and the people came to him, as was his custom, he taught them. Every single time, you see it again and again, Jesus taught. In fact, this was Jesus, even his assessment of his own ministry. In Mark 14:49, it says, Jesus said, every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. It was so well known about Jesus that some Jews thought they were going to be saved as a result of it. On Judgment Day, they'll remember that in Luke 13:25, God will close the door to heaven and certain people will be shut out, and they're going to be standing out there knocking and begging and pleading, and they're going to say, sir, open the door for us. We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he'll reply, I don't know you. So this is the assessment of Jesus' ministry. It was a teaching ministry. And we know from Luke 4 what style it was That is, he stood up and he read from Scripture and then he explained the meaning of the Scripture. Now, Jesus did various things in various settings. Sometimes he had a lecture format, like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes there was question and answer times, like Mark 10. Sometimes he told stories or used other kinds of illustrations. Sometimes he asked them questions, like in Matthew 22. Sometimes he had object lessons, fig tree or a little child. But in the synagogue, he followed the normal format of the synagogue teaching, which was to read a text of Scripture and then explain what it meant. That is called expository teaching. And that is the example from Scripture of the best approach to ministry. We see it way back in Nehemiah 8:8. You remember, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. That's expository teaching. And it's not very complicated, and yet most Christians, I think, probably are not capable of distinguishing between an expository message and one that's not expository, because both tend to sound very biblical. The way to tell the difference is to look carefully at the passage that's being taught and see if the major points that are being made in the passage are the major points being focused on in the message. The outline of the passage should be identical to the outline of the sermon. And the things that the sermon emphasizes most should be what's emphasized most in the passage. The other kind of teaching has been described by some as springboard teaching. Springboard teaching is when you read through the Bible and or the passage until you get to a word that has something to do with this topic that you already wanted to talk about and have a lot of thoughts about, and you use that word to springboard off into your idea that you wanted to actually talk about. And so a lesson like that might have just as many Bible references and passages as an expository sermon. But they're used very differently. They're used to support the ideas rather than serving to be that which from which we extract the ideas. So Jesus was an expository teacher. Now, why did he use that method? Why did he teach from Scripture? Why did he open up people's minds to Scripture? You ever thought about that? Why does Jesus have to use the Bible? Everything he says is God's Word anyway. I mean, He's God and in human flesh, and so all he has to do is open his mouth and say anything he wants, and it's Scripture. So why does he need to use the Bible? Well, he doesn't need it. He did that as an example for us. We must follow Jesus' example. This should be our emphasis in the church. And this will always be, from the pulpit at Creekside, that will be always be the approach, expository teaching. But not only in the formal settings should it be our approach. Every Christian is called to teach. We talked about that. Remember when we studied Colossians 3? Every one of you is a teacher. If you're a Christian, you're a teacher. Not in some formal setting where you have a class, but in life. Every Christian should be learning from God's Word principles and then passing those principles on to someone else, your wife or your husband or your children or your friends, people you work with. Every time you talk about something that you've learned from God's Word, that's teaching. If you just describe something that you've learned, that's teaching. Conveying principles from Scripture. When you try to comfort somebody who's grieving, you're teaching them. You're taking principles from Scripture and communicating to them, to the person. That's teaching. Every time you give advice. For that matter, every time you even do anything, because we teach mostly by example, right? People are watching you, whether you want them to or not. They're observing you. And so, like it or not, you are a teacher of God's Word. That's why Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Remember in Hebrews 5:12, the people are rebuked there because they ought to be teachers by now, but they're not. The normal pattern of Christian growth is to progress to a point of being able to pass on truth to others. And at the very least, you should be able to articulate the gospel to somebody. I mean, you have entrusted your eternal destiny to the truth of the gospel. Surely you should know it enough to be able to articulate it to someone else. So, Jesus was a teacher, and we should follow Jesus' example in ministry, and we should teach. We should dispense God's word and make it understandable to people. There's a second element. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's the second major emphasis of Jesus' work, preaching, proclaiming. And it's different from teaching. It's not the same thing. Mark 1:39 says the exact same thing. It summarizes, and he went into all their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching. The word translated preaching here means herald, to herald. And that's a common idea in their time. It refers to a herald. A herald's duty was to proclaim something. A king would use a herald. If a king wanted to make an announcement in a certain, an official declaration in a certain city, he would get a herald and he would tell him, go to this city and make this proclamation. And then when the herald went there, the very making of the proclamation is what made it law. The most important qualification for a herald was a loud voice, because that's all his job was, just simply to authoritatively proclaim something. He was more than a messenger. There was a great amount of authority that came with him, because as I said, the very act of speaking the proclamation is what made it the law. Heralds were used in wartime. A king could send a herald to another king and make an announcement, and you did not kill a herald, ever. That was just out of bounds. It was like the Red Cross workers today or something like that. You would never, nobody would ever kill somebody else's herald. They believed that if you did that, not only would you bring upon yourself the wrath of the other king, but of the gods as well. They were off limits. And it was never the herald's job to explain the message or to field questions about it or to argue about it or defend it or anything like that. His job was simply just stand there authoritatively, proclaim the message as loud as he could. And that was Jesus' role. Not only did he teach, but he also heralded the message of God, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And that's important because there's a place for the powerful, authoritative declaration of right and wrong with no negotiation or equivocation, no argument, no debate. Just the announcement of it. There are settings, some settings where we want to explain the exact meaning and interact and discuss ramifications and show applications and all that. Both are important. Some pastors, they'll only do one. Some pastors will only proclaim. That's all they'll ever do is proclaim, and they never teach. You go to a church like that, and you'll hear the gospel announced, the basics of the gospel announced over and over, but you never learn anything that you didn't already know. Other pastors might only teach, and every sermon is just turns into a Sunday school class, and there's never any proclamation. I really believe in the pulpit we should strive for both, because that was Jesus' example. He did both. Sometimes I stand up here, and I give a careful explanation of something. Other times, I just gather whatever rhetorical ability that I can muster to announce something as forcefully as I possibly can, without talking about opposing views or any attempt to defend it or anything like that. There's a time for that. There's something about that kind of powerful, confident proclamation that moves people. Proclamation enables you to build a strong statement without interruption so that you can pile up evidences one after another and really make a strong case that's compelling. I mean, sometimes it's good to teach. Sometimes you should get into a conversation, listen to what they have to say, say, let me, you know, here's how I see that, let me explain this and whatever. And that's an important thing. But there are other times when, especially in our culture, when we just simply need, somebody needs to just stand up and announce, look, this is the truth. The Bible says it. It's God's word, and it's not negotiable. It's not optional. It's not open to discussion. It's not subject to review. It's just simply the truth. Amen. Period. And then somebody else needs to say amen to that. There's a bumper sticker that says, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I like that. It's pretty close. I'd like to have one that's a little different. I'd like to have one that says, God said it. That settles it. I believe it, because it's settled regardless of what I do. Sometimes you don't have time to explain details. You don't have a chance to get in. You just have a chance to just voice the truth. There's a place for that. Remember how amazed people were always at Jesus' teaching? After the Sermon on the Mount, they're astonished at what? At his authority. He spoke with such amazing authority. People were astonished. They never heard that kind of thing before. And you know, when we proclaim the gospel, did you know that you can speak with that same authority? Because you're saying the same thing. You're a herald of God, just as Jesus was. People really need to see the authority of our message. Not just all the arguments for it. They need to see the authority of it. The gospel's not just another opinion floating around out there in the sea of ideas. It's God's truth, and it has to be presented as such. It's not just our point of view or our way of looking at things or our opinion or our tradition. It's a command from God, from the Creator Himself. And as if we present it as anything less than that, we do our listeners a huge disservice. Now, we don't want to get carried away with that. Again, we do. That's why we invite questions. That's why every Sunday night we have a chance for people to respond to things that they've heard in the sermon. We don't take questions during the sermon because of that very point of the value of proclamation. But Sunday nights, we invite people to come and ask, and we address things that maybe seem questionable or didn't make sense. It's also why I urge you folks during the week to call me. Feel free to email. You know, a lot of people do that. They'll email questions about the sermon or about Sunday school or whatever is on their mind. And please don't think that you're intruding on my time or anything when you do that. I regard that as a very important part of my ministry, responding to that. And we want to make things as clear as we can. So we do both. We follow Jesus' pattern, the proclamation of the truth and the explanation of the truth. And as for the question of when to do which, that's just really a matter of wisdom. Although, as a general rule, I think if we follow Jesus' example, what we'll tend to do is proclaim to the masses and explain to the interested. I think that's what Jesus did. He proclaimed to everyone. And then when somebody was interested and came and asked questions and followed him and showed faith, then he would give further explanation and teach them. And that's what he passed on to us. That's what he passed on to the apostles. The very last verse of the book of Acts summarizes Paul's ministry. Acts 28:31. It says this: boldly and without hindrance, he heralded the kingdom of God and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing. So, those are the first two things, teaching and preaching. That's the essence of ministry. You say, well, what's the third one? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and third, healing every sickness and disease. Miraculous healings. He didn't just teach and preach, he also healed. Now you say, well, is that an example for us to follow? Or are we supposed to follow his example of miraculous healings? And the answer is yes. Yes. You say, how are we going to do that? I mean, I don't know about you, but for me, miracles are very hard. I've never once had any luck commanding the wind and the waves and getting them to obey. How do we do it? What are we supposed to do? Well, to answer that question, I think what we have to do is understand what the purpose of miracles is. What is the general, in general, the purpose of miracles? I'm not going to replow all the ground that we covered in our Sunday school class. We've looked at this in detail in 1 Corinthians 12. If you're interested in that, we did a whole class just on the subject of the purpose of miracles. That's tape 143B, and I'd urge you to get that if you missed that. Let me just tell you the conclusion that we came to as we studied that. The purpose, in general, of miracles is primarily to validate a message or messenger as being from God. God validating his own word. So that we know it's his word. Hebrews 2:3 is just one example. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, part of Jesus' mission was to demonstrate that his teaching was in fact God's word. That was the role, one of the roles of the miracles, showing that it was really true. Jesus pointed people to his own miracles all the time, over and over and over. Pointed people. Whenever they had a question, John the Baptist had a question, people came and they questioned him. Even on the last day of his life when his own disciples were questioning him, he always did the same thing. He would point to his deeds. He'd point to his miracles. He'd say, let them speak. He showed people, number one, that he was from God, that his message was from God. And number two, his nature was loving, which is also seen in the miracles. So, how do we follow in his footsteps? We follow in his footsteps by doing the same thing he did, pointing people to his miracles. We don't follow in his footsteps by doing our own miracles. That would defeat the whole point. That would have the opposite effect. We follow in his footsteps by drawing people's attention to his miracles, just like he did, so that the gospel is validated and that the love of God is demonstrated and the kingdom is previewed. So, how do we summarize Jesus' ministry? He proclaimed the gospel, he explained the gospel, and then he gave evidence that the gospel was indeed true from God by pointing people to his miracles. And wherever you find a summary of Jesus' ministry, you'll find those same three things. Luke 13:10, he was teaching in one of their synagogues, and then right after that, he heals a crippled woman. Mark 1:39, he went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, driving out demons. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing. Same three things. And so we should model our ministry after his. Jesus taught, we should teach. Jesus proclaimed the gospel, we should proclaim the gospel. And Jesus proved that the message was indeed from God by means of his miracles. We should do the same thing. Show to this world that this message is in fact God's authoritative word by pointing people to Jesus' miracles. As you read about Jesus' life, one thing that really stands out is his clear perception of spiritual realities. He had such an awareness of the spiritual realm. At every moment, he factored in the spiritual realm, and it stands out because that's something that's so hard for us to do. We get so man-centered in our approach to ministry, so human, that we try to build the kingdom of God primarily through physical, human, temporal means. Jesus wasn't like that. He was always fixated on the spiritual. He was always fixated on realities more powerful than our temporal realities. He was unimpressed, totally unimpressed with the physical things that to us seem so significant. He had such a confidence in the effectiveness of God's word. He absolutely believed it would do its work. Henry Ward Beecher has a great comment on this. He says, though he was securing the silent assent of men among the of the best men among the Jews, they were unorganized, while his adversaries had in their hands the whole force of the state. None could have known this better than Jesus. He took no step toward counter-organization. He sought in no instance to detach his disciples from the influence of national institutions, though he knew how the rulers who controlled them would at length cause them to react against him. He relied wholly upon the spiritual elements of the ministry, which were indestructible, which might be trodden down, but only like wheat to sprout with new multiplied life, which might be overwhelmed, but only like yeast to pervade the covering mass in its own vitality, which might be buried, but only like coals to be in the morning kindled again to a blaze. Jesus didn't rely on marketing. He just preached the gospel. He didn't rely on strategies like reaching the world through community service events or whatever. He just preached the gospel. He didn't go to seminars on how to make a better first impression on first-time visitors to the synagogue. He just announced God's truth and explained it. The focus of his approach was always spiritual. He taught, and in his teaching, unleashed the spiritual power of God that is in the Word of God. That was Jesus' ministry. So what is the essence of ministry? It's those three things. Conveying God's Word to people. And that brings us to the motivation. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. That's a great statement to put right in there. Some of us see a crowd, you know, we're irritated. As soon as we see a crowd, it's not unusual to hear somebody say, oh, man, I hate crowds, you know. Which is the way we are because crowds can be an annoyance. But that was never Jesus' reaction. He always reacted with compassion when he saw the crowds. This word for compassion is the strongest word there is for compassion in the Greek language. It's never used of anyone except Jesus. It's very strong. It refers to actual, literal, physical feeling of pain in the stomach. When you have compassion on someone, it's like when you see, you know, some terrible accident, somebody's bleeding, or you see somebody break their leg or something like that, and you it hurts your stomach. Actually, you know, I asked a doctor about that. They said what happens is your body actually secretes acid that irritates the lining of your intestines. That's why you feel that. Anyway, that's what it is. That's maybe more than you wanted to know about it, but that an emotion of compassion really has to be pretty extreme before it has that kind of an effect on your stomach. You don't feel that way every time somebody, you know, gets a hangnail or something. Usually it has to be something pretty extreme, usually something physical. Now, that's what Jesus felt when he saw these crowds. Jesus, think about him. His life was amazing. He endured scorn and pain. He worked hard, got little sleep. He's up early, to bed late, always on the go, no rest. What kept him moving? What gave him that kind of energy? Scripture actually tells us a number of things that motivated him. But a major one is compassion. Over and over, Scripture tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. Compassion is an important motive in ministry because it gives a sense of urgency to the work. It energizes you. It grips your emotions. And very often it's your emotions that can get you moving more quickly than anything else. We all wake up in the morning with some sense of mission. I mean, we all wake up with some sense of, okay, I need to get my responsibilities taken care of today. Every Christian is doing that at some level. But you can do that in a lethargic, reluctant, procrastinating, sort of drab, mundane, day-by-day plodding along. Or you can do it with an urgent, fervent, zealous, energetic, excited, kind of passionate drive. And the difference can be made by the type of motivation you have. And when compassion is one of your motives, that tends to inject energy into your ministry and urgency. Now, there are a number of things that moved the Lord to compassion, but in this passage, it's fascinating what it was. What moved him to compassion was, let's look at what the passage says, verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were abused even by their own spiritual leaders. Now, like I said, you usually don't feel pain in your stomach over every little trial that someone goes through. Usually has to be something severe. But this wasn't physical suffering that he saw that caused this reaction in his stomach. Jesus saw their lack of leadership and the effect that had on the people, and it affected Jesus in this way. He said they're harassed and helpless. Very strong terms. Harassed means to be beaten and thrashed and worked over. Helpless is a similar term. It's used in the story of the Good Samaritan where he's thrown down on the side of the road and he's so helpless he can't even get up. Jesus looking at this crowd, and instead of thinking, I hate crowds, you know, long lines, whatever, his first thought was he had pain inside himself because he could see spiritually that they'd just been mugged spiritually by their spiritual leaders, by their own shepherds, commissioned by God to protect them and to feed them and to watch out for them and to guard them. Instead, they'd beaten them down and slammed them into the ditch. That's what their legalistic, externally rigid system, internally empty religion had done. It had smashed the people's hearts into pieces and cast them aside. And any of you who have ever been beaten up by some legalistic system know what that's like. And your heart goes out to people like that because they're trapped in it. There's no way they can get out. The religious leader just stands up and says, look, you have to attain favor from God by your own religious effort. And that's the only way, and that's so defeating. They try, and they fail, and try, and they fail, and they try, and they fail, and finally get to the point where they either have to just admit failure and accept total condemnation from that system, or decide to be a hypocrite and focus only on externals and ignore the heart altogether. Those are the only two options in a legalistic system. And Jesus looked out over this crowd of annoying, selfish, unlovely, irritating people, and instead of feeling disgust, he looked at them and saw them as a bunch of starving, injured, dehydrated, lost sheep with no idea how to find water, how to find food, absolutely at the mercy of any wolf that came along to tear them to shreds. And on top of all that, being beaten and whipped by their own shepherds. Those are the emotions that pulled up out of the heart of Jesus these words. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Probably all of us have felt the kind of compassion in your stomach that I described. You know what that is. Maybe when you hear news about, I don't know, a little child that's wandered off into the woods and is lost overnight or something. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that way about people's spiritual lostness? Over the lack of Bible teaching? Over the tidal wave of human wisdom that's being passed off as Bible teaching in Christian bookstores and churches? It's absolutely devoid of any spiritual power. Does your heart break for people who maybe their marriage is in trouble and they've read Christian marriage book after Christian marriage book and they think they followed all the Christian guidelines and in reality that's just a lot of human wisdom in there and then they become hopeless because they think they've tried Scripture and it didn't work? Or people who have some addiction or emotional problem and they go and see a Christian psychologist year after year after year after year and they find no victory, no help, and become discouraged and defeated because they think that there's no hope for them because they think what they're getting is wisdom from God's Word even though it's human wisdom. I see people like that. I see people in shallow churches that are into relationships, you know, or marketing or entertainment or everything except for serious teaching of God's Word. And those people, they're great people and they're wonderful and they have wonderful motives and they really love the Lord and they have a heart for the Lord, but they find themselves defeated and devoid of spiritual power and unable to even live the Christian life because they're so malnourished. I see that, it just breaks my heart. We get concerned about all the cults and, you know, atheists and agnostics. And I think one of the best things could ever happen for the kingdom of God is if churches that offer mostly human wisdom instead of God's Word would just shut their doors. We are like sheep, and we need to be fed and protected and led. That's just our condition. And without a shepherd, we're doomed, just like the sheep. We become lost, we'll become malnourished, we'll be at the mercy of the predators. There's nothing more damaging to the church than false shepherds. That's why the strongest condemnations throughout Scripture from cover to cover are reserved for people who are false spiritual leaders. If you had to pick out the worst sin in the Bible, judging by the severity of the language used to condemn it, it would have to be this sin. I mean, Matthew 23, 2 Peter 2, Jude. Zechariah talks about false shepherds who will not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy, but they'll eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. The idea, that's Zechariah 11. The idea is the shepherds themselves are devouring the sheep and ripping their hooves apart to get every little morsel. Woe to the worthless shepherds who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 4 is devoted to this. It's an amazing chapter. It starts out, he says, woe to the... You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back stress, rescue the... It's me, Jesus says. So, when we watch Christ, we find that there are two keys to successful ministry. Offer people God's Word. Proclaim it and teach it and verify it. And then, number two, love people. Love people. False teachers see people as worthless chaff to be managed and then thrown aside. But true shepherds see people as a harvest to be gathered. See people as sheep to be fed and cared for tenderly. And so that's our standard here. If anybody ever fills this pulpit, if I'm gone somewhere and we have somebody preach, those are really my only two standards. I don't really care how polished the person might be. I'm not concerned with the schooling they have. It's immaterial to me what they look like, how old they are, how young they are, anything. My requirement is simply they present to you concepts that they have learned from God's Word in their study that week, and number two, that they love you. That's it. And whatever ministry you're doing, it'll bear fruit if it's dominated by those two things. Does your ministry, either directly or indirectly, is it a part of bringing God's Word to people? And is it done out of genuine love? Sometimes people ask me, what is the key to good preaching. And, you know, I'm no expert on public speaking. I actually don't have any training on that, and I don't know anything, except I do know this. The way to avoid being boring is to say things that are interesting. That much I've figured out. So what's interesting? Well, what's interesting to a football fanatic is football. What's interesting to skiers is skiing. What's interesting to philosophers is philosophy. But what's interesting to God's children is God's Word. The question isn't so much how can we be interesting. The question is, who do we want to be interesting to? The church growth movement today is trying to figure out how to be interesting to the whole world. And they're developing strategies for how to be interesting to people who are not interested in God. You can do that, but not with the gospel. So, we've seen Jesus' ministry, we've seen his motivation, compassion. Then, there's one more aspect to what Jesus wanted to accomplish, and that is the mission. You see, if you really love people, you're not going to be satisfied with just reaching a few isolated souls here and there. Jesus wanted to reach the whole world. And so, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." No, I'm just running out of time here, so I don't have time to develop this, but you've read over that verse 100 times. I want you to stop and really think about that. You're not farmers, and so you don't necessarily get the impact of that. That I never really realized what an absolutely exasperating moment this must have been for Jesus when he said this in verse 37, until I lived in Oklahoma with all the farmers there. And then I understood, this is a disaster. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, the thing about farmers is they almost never get a good harvest, seems like. Every year something happens. A hailstorm comes, tornado, bugs, disease, something happens. They get a thin crop, not very many bushels per acre. And then they struggle along. And, you know, it's a tough thing because they take basically all their resources and throw it into the ground and hope it'll grow. And they get one paycheck a year. And if it doesn't pan out, that's their whole paycheck for the year is gone. And another thing I learned in Oklahoma is for a farmer, when a farmer hears the word harvest, there's one thing that absolutely dominates their thinking, and that is urgency. You see, harvest, it's not just, you just can't be lackadaisical about bringing in the harvest. The harvest could be destroyed any moment. Any day, they could have a storm that just wipes out their field and they lose their whole paycheck for the year. If they don't get it in time, it'll rot out there in the field anyway. It's very urgent. That's why they're out there sometimes, if they can, 24 hours a day with those combines. They eat meals out there in the combine, everything. They just keep going around because it's so urgent trying to get that. It's amazing to see that sleepy little quiet town we lived in just transform. Harvest time comes and, man, things are buzzing all over, and you better not walk across the street without looking because it's just crazy because they're so urgently trying to get that crop in. And these are people who are in an agricultural society. Now, imagine this. The harvest is plentiful. Finally, you get a bumper crop. Finally, you get this big, full harvest. Can you imagine? And you can't get it in? I mean, in modern day language, you've got a bumper crop for once. And by the way, those farmers, the way they survive all those lean years is when they get a bumper crop, that's got to last them for all the other years that it's not so good. So it's more even than that year. Finally, they get this huge, full, thick bumper crop, and the combine's down. They can't even get out there and get it. I mean, it's just there. And there's no combine. What a frustration. I mean, it'd be like if you had a store and you had customers lined up out the door and you had huge piles of inventory, but nobody to work the registers. What a frustration. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, I think that's the frustration that Jesus felt here as he looked over the crowds of people and he saw them ready. You know, it's hard for us to do. It's hard for us to think of people as being a huge harvest, a thick harvest, ready to be brought in. We just don't have that mentality. Very often, our approach to evangelism is more like a farmer who, you know, he goes out in the field, he gets this huge, thick bumper crop, and he comes running in the kitchen to his wife and says, "Look, A grain of wheat. I found a grain of wheat in the field. That's kind of our approach. We need to look at the masses like Jesus did. They're a huge harvest ready to be brought in. It's amazing how many more people are ready than we think are ready. And, you know, a lot of times I think we just don't tell people the gospel because we don't think they're ready. We assume they're not ready. So we don't even tell them because we don't think they'll respond. But have you noticed how many more people tend to respond to Christians who tell the gospel? I mean, I believe in election and predestination. I believe in those doctrines with all my heart. But from this, on this side of heaven, the perspective is different. Have you ever noticed how many more people seem to be elect around people who share the gospel? It's amazing how many more people are ready than we think are ready. And I'm preaching this passage on September 8th because it's September 8th, and I just happened to come across this passage as we're moving through the life of Jesus. I could have preached it in February or December. Preach it any time. You realize what that means? That means it's true any time of year. This crop is always ready. Isn't that something? Imagine if you're a farmer and you had a deal like that. Anytime you need any spare money, you just fire up the combine and go harvest a field and sell the grain. I mean, it's just always ready all the time. Amazing. It's just there for the picking. You say, if that were the case, the price would go down. No, it wouldn't, because the workers are few. Workers are few. You hear that from the mission field. You know, you don't hear back from the missionaries, and they write back and say, well, we got hundreds of missionaries here, and you know, raring to go, but boy, there's just nobody seems to be interested. You never hear that. You always hear, boy, the people are hungry, but we just need help. Well, I think there's real sense of urgency here. The doctrine of election notwithstanding, still the Scripture presents it. And there's no question about this. Scripture presents it in such a way so that when we look at people, there's a chance of them being lost if we don't get out there. I mean, there's a chance of the harvest being lost. That's the imagery of the harvest. And that's what brings the urgency to it. The harvest is plentiful. Let that grip your emotions. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. These are souls we're talking about at risk. They're savable. There's people that are going to be lost if we don't talk to them, but they're savable. And what they need is not our gimmicks. They need God's word. Well, quickly, let's look at the method. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, panic! Right? No. Therefore, harvest plentiful, workers are few. Therefore, get out there, go. Do it all yourself. Get going. Move. No, you don't even see that. Look what you see. Verse 38. The harvest plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. Isn't that interesting? Pray. Pray for combines. Spiritual combines. I mean, pray for God to send evangelists. Pray for Him to send missionaries. Pray for Him to send preachers. Pray for God to send ordinary Christians who will get jobs in ordinary places and all through this world and infiltrate this world, reaping a harvest from every corner of society. Pray for God to raise people up. Now, why does Jesus tell him to pray? Instead of telling him to just go, why does he say pray? Well, he does tell them to go in the very next verse, so that comes. But prayer comes first. First of all, because primarily ministries is successful when somebody specifically called and gifted to that comes, and so we pray for that. Also, he mentions prayer first because prayer is what you pray for, the things that are really the most on your heart. You ask somebody what their prayer request is, and they'll tell you what's really on their heart, right? That's the kind of thing you tend to pray for. And so Jesus is showing us what's of great concern in his heart. This is his prayer request. It should be ours. But mostly, I think it's just because he tells us to pray because it works. This is a prayer God will answer. He'll raise people up if we pray. And that'll have an effect on you too. I mean, if you sit there and say, Lord, please send someone to reach my neighbor. Send somebody to talk to my next door neighbor. Raise someone up to explain to my neighbor the gospel and to show him the truth. I mean, you pray that every day. You pray that long enough, pretty soon, you know what's going to happen. You're going to think, oh, maybe I should say something. Well, I really believe that this is an urgent thing. We need to pray like it's urgent. You never see Jesus saying things like, well, the harvest is plentiful, workers are few, but don't worry about that. One way or another, God will get them all saved. It's always presented from the side of urgency. Let me just close with this. In the house we lived in Oklahoma, we noticed that right behind our house was a field, a big wheat field, and there was no fence there, just was adjacent to this field. And I noticed at the first harvest season that Josiah, when he wandered out into that field, was shorter than the wheat. And I got to thinking, wow, you know, if he ever wandered out there and got lost, we wouldn't be able to find him because you couldn't see him at all. And it was a special concern during harvest time when there's combines out there. So I thought about that a lot because I could never get out of my mind these three are just, I'll never forget. It's an amazing thing. The first painting, it's a series, and the first painting is of this little child that gets lost in a wheat field, and his parents are frantically searching all day for him. The second painting, finally they realize they need help, and so they go recruit all their friends from all the neighboring farms, and they all join together, and what they do is they come up with a systemized way approach. They link arms, and they just move through the field with the linked arms and just comb through the whole thing. The third painting is sad. It's tragic because the tragic picture of a mother holding the lifeless little body of her child in her arms, weeping. The cold of the night was too much for him, and he was all curled up in a ball trying to keep warm, but now it's too late. And under that last picture are the words, "If only we had joined hands sooner." You know, there are people out there that are lost, a heartbeat away from hell, and yet savable. They're ready. They only need to be harvested. And those kind of people are like that child, like a precious child who needs to be found, and there's a limited amount of time. And that should motivate us to share the gospel whenever we can, but sharing the gospel on an individual basis is not enough. It's not going to cut it. To really reach the world, we need to join hands, so to speak. It's a task so enormous that only the church, with a capital C, can do this task. The whole church around the world. And for these people's sake, it's desperately important and urgent for us as a church to come together and function as a body, each part fulfilling its role. That's why I urge that upon you so often. It's not just so that you can find a place to belong and fit into our little community or whatever. It's vital for the worldwide functioning of the kingdom of God that is being carried out in this age by the church. And you're an important role. You have an important role to play. No one else can fill in for. When we see the deficiencies in the church, we need to cry out and ask God to send workers, send people to fill in, and to work hard ourselves. It's doubtful He'll send us help if we're not even doing the work ourselves. But above all, we need to remember what the work is. It's not sweet-talking people into the kingdom. It's not arguing people into the kingdom. In fact, contrary to what you may have heard, it's not even loving people into the kingdom. It's to proclaim and explain to a lost and dying world God's word and to point them to Christ. They're spiritually dead, and what they need is not gimmicks. They're clever. Their only hope is the supernatural, life-giving sustenance from God's word. And it's only the church that can deliver that to them. Oh, Lord, in our lives, as we wake up in the morning and we think that the big issues are the utility bill or the car breaking down or some crisis at work or whatever, and our worlds become so minute and so small, and Lord, we know you care about those things, but we ask now, Lord, that you would expand our thoughts to grasp the amazing wonder of your kingdom. Way back in the beginning, when you spoke into existence this whole universe and set in motion a plan that would be carried out, and for us to understand that we're not just in some cycle, or we're not wandering aimlessly through time, but we're a piece in the grand, awesome, incredible plan that you, in your infinite mind, conceived on that day when you said, "Let there be light." And Lord, as we've watched so many thousands of years of it unfold in your word, and you've given us little glimpses of the wonders and the glories of what's to come, and then given us a role in that, an eternal role that makes an actual difference, Lord, it's just staggering to us. Help us to be more conscious of that. Help us to see that picture as we go through the daily grind of life. And we cry out to you, Lord, right now, and ask you to raise up workers. Send us more workers. We ask you that you would help us to be more diligent in the work, but we need help and we desire help, and we pray that you would raise up people with great giftedness and great hearts for you, total devotion to you, who are zealous and energetic and willing and trained and everything. And we ask that you would raise these people up and use them for your glory and your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being the answer to that prayer for others. We pray this in your wondrous holy name. Amen.